There are many different blessings that we enjoy as a church family here at Calvary Baptist Church. I know I'm very thankful for our church for a lot of different reasons. And one of the greatest joys I know I feel personally, and I'm sure you do as well, is to hear the salvation testimonies of one another. It's always refreshing and encouraging to hear how the Lord did a sovereign act of grace in our lives. And it's also amazing to hear how the Lord worked in our lives to bring us to the point through different circumstances to receive Him as Lord and Savior. You know, when you think about it, every Christian comes to the Lord in a slightly different way, and there are reasons for that. We have different personalities and different backgrounds. There are different circumstances that the Lord uses to draw us to Himself. Every Christian is unique, and every Christian's testimony, therefore, is unique. But have you ever noticed before how there's a sort of sameness to everyone's salvation testimony at the same time? There are certain shared aspects to every Christian's salvation testimony, and there's a reason for that. These shared aspects must be present in order for someone to be a Christian. First of all, there's a period of time before salvation when the Lord prepares us for salvation. Typically, today we refer to this time as a time of conviction. Puritans would refer to this time as a time of contrition and humiliation, borrowing from Isaiah 57, verse 12. It's a time when God's law does its essential preparing work that helps us to see our guilt before God as sinners and therefore our need for Him as a Savior. Acts 2:37 is a classic text that illustrates this period of time before salvation. It states, "Now when they heard this," that is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, "his listeners were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Meaning, what shall we do to be saved? They were first convicted. The Lord was working in their heart, and Peter went on to tell them that you need to repent. So conviction is preparation for salvation. And then there is the actual moment of salvation. Puritans refer to this as vocation, as in calling, that moment in which God the Spirit issues His effectual call to elect sinners to come unto Himself. In other words, we're talking about the moment of regeneration, conversion. Now, the saved sinner can't always discern when that exact moment happens, when they look back on their life. But when we look at this from God's perspective, according to the Scriptures, we know that there is most certainly a particular, definite point in time in which a sinner is regenerated by the Spirit of God. And from that new life given to the sinner, faith and repentance results. And then from that moment, true believers go on to grow in Christ-like holiness. Throughout their Christian lives, they mortify the flesh more and more. They die more and more to sin, and they live more and more unto Christ and are conformed more and more unto Christ. In other words, we're talking about sanctification. So those three stages, preparation, vocation, sanctification, describe the common aspects in the salvation of every true believer. In other words, we're talking about what happened before regeneration, what happened at the moment of regeneration, and then what transpired after regeneration. Today we're going to again consider the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And like every Christian, she had a unique salvation testimony. Her testimony was different from all other Christians in her own day, and of course we could say her testimony is different from Christians here today, but there are elements in her story of salvation that are similar to all Christians. There are shared aspects common to all believers. You remember from last week the story about this woman at the well starts off with her living in sin. She's running from God. But then one day as she went to Jacob's well, she had an encounter with Jesus, the Son of God. You remember, he began to deal with her at a heart level, talking to her at meaningful levels, revealing to her exactly who she was and who he is. He revealed that she was a sinner and that she desperately needed him, the Savior. Now, by studying her story, we can learn a few different things. If we're Christians already, we can learn from Jesus, the master evangelist, how we should go about pointing others to Christ. And if we are not a Christian yet, if that describes you today, if you have yet to taste of the water of life, the living water of Jesus, you can learn how you can know him in a saving relationship. Last week, we gave our attention to the first part of the Samaritan woman's story. Today, we're going to finish her story, but in order for us to do that, to keep everything together, why don't we read the whole narrative together, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 4. God's word says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water here again.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" In the first 14 verses of chapter 4, which we just read, Jesus is offering this woman living water. And you'll remember from last week, this water symbolizes the eternal life that the Spirit of God gives to those who believe on the Lord Jesus. You remember the irony in this whole scene. Jesus is coming to this woman with great physical thirst. He's tired, he's hot, he's weary. And yet he purposely seeks out this woman, not so much for his own physical thirst, but to quench her spiritual thirst. A spiritual thirst that is representative of all sinners. all sinners ultimately desire spiritual satisfaction. And yet, because sinners are sinners, what do? Well, they keep going back to the well of sin. They keep trying to draw up that water for satisfaction, and just simply does not work. Now, of course, sin does seem to satisfy for a short time, but it doesn't give lasting fulfillment. You could just ask King Solomon on this score. Here's a guy who had all the financial means to pursue every possible pleasure on planet Earth. He tried it all. He tried to find happiness in knowledge, in escapism, in comedy, in wine, in great wealth, in material possessions, in his work, in music, in sexual pleasure, in philosophy, in wisdom, in trying to build a legacy. You name it, he tried it, and yet he did not find fulfillment in the things of this world. Instead, he only grew in frustration. Just like everyone else who looks to the things of this world. You try the things of the world, and you will be thirsty time and time again. Time and time again, though sin will fulfill you for a short season, you will constantly have this feeling of spiritual emptiness and spiritual thirst that will keep coming back to you. What Jesus is telling here in this passage is the only kind of water that can truly, fully, eternally satisfy us now and forever is the water of life that Christ gives us. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is simple. It's simply this. God created us only to be truly happy and find ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in Him. Everything else in this world leaves us empty. Thankfully, as we learned last week, the Savior seeks out and gives satisfying water to spiritually thirsty sinners who receive it. Again, Jesus sought after this woman to give her eternally satisfying water, the water of salvation. Today in verses 15 through 26, we're going to look at how she received this water. And by looking at what she did, we're going to see four common elements to a saving response to Christ. To receive the satisfying water of salvation, sinners must admit to God their need, agree with God about their guilt, ascribe worth to God, and accept God's Son. First of all, in verse 15, we see that sinners must admit to God their need for salvation. After Jesus offered this living water that springs up to eternal life, the Samaritan woman replied, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So here this woman is immediately expressing some form of interest in Jesus' offer, and yet she's confused. On the one hand, she seems to understand that what Jesus is talking about is more than just physical water. After all, he said that this kind of water results in eternal life. It's a water that will quench your thirst, not just physically, but spiritually. And this woman most certainly wanted that kind of satisfaction. She knew by experience everything she tried in life left her thirsty and dry. So she wanted this living water Jesus was talking about. And yet at the same time, she is thinking too literally here. She's thinking too much in the physical realm, and she is still probably somewhat skeptical about Jesus. It's clear that she didn't fully grasp this metaphor that he is giving her. And so on one hand, while she knew it was probably more than just physical water, she was primarily thinking of it still in terms of just physical water, a water that would perpetually satisfy her physical thirst. Now, she probably didn't believe that was completely possible, and yet she expresses that it's a pleasant thought to think about. But that would be nice, a water that would quench my thirst forever. That would be great. That way I wouldn't have to come to this well every day. lugging around these big water jugs in the hot sun. That's a lot of hard work. So the idea of running water in her home would have certainly been an appealing thought, a great convenience. So she's confused here, and her motives clearly were not completely pure. She doesn't understand fully what this water's origin is, its nature and effect. But she does understand at this point something very important. She understands now that Jesus is not the one really in need. She's the one in need. She admits to him, who is God. Of course, she didn't know it at the time, but she admits to God face to face that she needs his living water, whatever that is. She admits that she needs it. And that's important for us to see, because that is the very first step in receiving salvation. There has to, first of all, be an acknowledgement that I am needy. Even if you don't completely understand what salvation is all about, this is the first step. I have a need, and only God can satisfy those inner needs. In terms of evangelism, it would be helpful for us to copy Jesus here and how he deals with this confused lady. Like her, we're going to encounter unbelievers that are going to be confused as we share the gospel with them. They're not going to completely understand when we first explain the gospel. They're going to understand parts of it, but then they're going to mix in with the truth some false notions, just like this woman did. They may even say really off-the-wall things or heretical things. They may have selfish motives, as this woman apparently did as well. But like Jesus, we need to be patient. We need to explain the gospel more carefully. We shouldn't grow frustrated when they're confused or they have imperfect motives, especially when they admit that they have a need. If a lost person is willing to admit that they have a need, that is good evidence that perhaps the Spirit of God is at work in their heart, and that ought to encourage us. On the score, English theologian J.C. Ryle writes this: "It is useless to analyze too closely the first imperfect desires in the hearts of those in whom the Spirit is beginning to move. We should not demand that a person's early motives in coming to Christ must be free from all imperfection. The woman's motives in saying, 'Give me this water,' were probably mixed and indefinite. Material water was not out of her thoughts, and yet she had probably some desires after everlasting life, enough for us to know that she asked and received, she sought and found. Our great aim must be to persuade sinners to apply to Jesus and to say to him, 'Give me to drink.' If we forbid them to ask anything until they can prove that they ask in a perfect spirit, we should do no good at all. It would be as foolish to scrutinize the grammatical construction of an infant's cry as to analyze the precise motives of a soul's first breathings after God. If it breathes at all and says, 'Give,' we ought to be thankful." Well, that's what the Samaritan woman did here. She asked Jesus to give her this living water. And it seems to be the first sign. She's not converted yet, but it's the first sign that the Spirit of God is at work in her life. But as I said, she's not ready to receive the living water just yet. In fact, if Jesus were to call on her to say some kind of ritualistic saying or to pray some kind of prayer at this point, she would have been most certainly a false convert. Why? Because the law of God hadn't done its proper work yet. It hadn't pressed down upon her. It hadn't crushed her and broken her over her sin. It hadn't exposed her sin yet and driven her to the Savior. So she first of all needed to understand the true dimensions of her need. She needed to see her sin as God sees her sin. She needed to agree with him about her guilt. Which brings us to the second common element in a saving response. To receive the satisfying water of salvation, sinners must agree with God about their guilt. The living metaphor living water metaphor that Jesus gives this woman helped her to recognize that she had a problem. But it could not alleviate her problem. And so Jesus moved the conversation forward, and he did this by exposing the source of her problem, which is her sin. And the way he does this is by switching the conversation over to her marital status. Look at verses 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus' request here is innocent enough. He just says, "Go get your husband and bring him back here." Really, if you remember from last week, in that culture, it was improper for a man to talk to a woman in public without her husband present. So really what Jesus is doing here, his request, is really just showing proper etiquette. But as we see, the Samaritan woman didn't want to speak about this particular topic, her domestic life. That was a sore subject for her, a subject that she wanted to drop as quick as possible. And so she gives this very curt reply, "I have no husband." Now, no doubt in her mind when she said this, she thought that would have been the end of the discussion. Certainly this Jewish stranger that I don't know is not going to continue to press in on that. But Jesus did. Remember, he's seeking her soul right now. He's not going to fall for her diversions. He is going to remove the mask that she is hiding behind. You see, what she did here was give a half-truth. She's trying to conceal her sin, but it simply didn't work. Instead, what we see here, we see Jesus display his omniscience as God. As God, he knows everything about this lady. He knows all about her past and present sins, her marriage history, and so he talks to her about it. He said to her, "Yes, technically you're right. You do not have a husband right now. But you know that's not the whole story. You have had five husbands in the past. And the current guy that you're living with is not your husband at all. He's just your live-in boyfriend." See from this response by Jesus that he clearly rejects this muddle-headed notion that's still around, which says, as long as you're living with someone, that constitutes marriage. No, it doesn't at all. That's not a biblical view of marriage. Marriage is a formal, legal, public covenant between husband and wife that lasts for life. That's a biblical view of marriage. Now, it is possible that this woman's five husbands could have died, but that seems highly, highly unlikely here. Because if she was just a widow each time after those marriages, then why would Jesus even bring it up? Why would he even say anything? Because it is biblically okay for a widow to remarry. Plus, her current living situation clearly revealed that she had a past problem with infidelity. She was currently living in adultery by having this live-in boyfriend. At a bare minimum, they were not married. He was not her husband. And at worst, she was actually sleeping with another woman's husband. But in either case, immorality is going on here. This lady is in rebellion against God. Also, let's understand a little bit about the cultural context she's in here. People did not get divorced in that day like many people do today. Today, a lot of times people get divorced just because they don't feel like they're compatible with one another anymore. That didn't happen in that day. Usually the only time people got a divorce was if there was infidelity involved. So most likely the Samaritan woman had not been faithful in her previous five marriages. So what we're looking at here is a woman who was a repeat offender. She was a serial fornicator. And as far as her current situation, after she has had these five marriages, she probably just gave up on marriage. She probably reached the point where she says, "What does it matter anymore? Why even try? If I get married to this guy again, it's just going to end in another divorce. So I will just live with my boyfriend. We will be immoral and we won't get married. So when you look at this shady lady, what do you see? You see a lady that is beaten up by sin. Her life is a mess. Her life is a series of false beginnings and shattered hopes. Now understand, when Jesus exposes this lady and her sins, he's not trying to be mean to her. The fact of the matter is he's doing the kindest thing he could possibly do for her. He is exposing her sin. He's showing her her guilt so that she would repent and know God's forgiveness and salvation. He's like a spiritual surgeon here who is pointing out the cancer that is in her soul in order to cut it out that she might be healed. And likewise, brethren, as Christians, we have to show the lost that they are sinners if they will be saved. In order for them to be found, they first of all got to realize that they are lost. Now, certainly when we do that, we shouldn't act condescending to them. We shouldn't act as if we have no sin ourselves. We need to be very humble. You'll notice here, Jesus doesn't sound like a self-righteous Pharisee at all, does he? And yet he does address her sin problem. And we've got to do the same as we bear witness of Christ. There's no way around it. Using the law of God, we've got to show people that they are actually enemies of God, running from God, haters of God, rebels, deserving of his eternal judgment. Because Scripture is very clear on this point. There cannot be conversion unless there is, first of all, conviction that leads to confession. The sinner has to agree with God about his or her guilt. And I say it that way because that's what the word confess means. It means to agree with God. It means to say the same thing as he does about our sin, to take sides with God against ourselves regarding our sins. Now, of course, we don't confess our sins to God because somehow he's unaware of that. Obviously, Jesus proves that point otherwise with this woman here in our story. He knows all about our sins, past, present, future. But he wants us to admit that we are sinners and that we are guilty before him because he only saves those who know they need to be saved. He doesn't save those who think they don't need a Savior. The Gospel of Luke records, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is not interested in. He did not come for self-deceived people who think they are so righteous that they don't need a Savior. Instead, he came for people who know they are sinners, people who know they don't measure up to God's righteous standard of holiness. He came for those who agree with God about their guilt. You see, to be saved, you have to say to God what the prodigal son said to his father. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." Now, technically, when you look at our passage here, the Samaritan woman did not give an explicit confession of her sin to Jesus, did she? Not that we can read in the Scripture. Perhaps she did on her own, it's just not recorded. But as far as what we have recorded for us in Scripture, she most certainly gave a clear, implicit confession of her sin. After Jesus lifted the curtain on her sordid lifestyle, she responded, verse 19, by saying, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That was her way of saying, "Yes, Jesus, you are completely right about my sin. What you just said is right. I'm guilty as charged. God's law indicts me as a great sinner." This is basically what she was saying when she calls Jesus a prophet. Why? Well, what does a prophet do? A prophet declares the word of God. And in Jesus' case, this woman is acknowledging that he is a prophet of God who has received an infallible, inspired word from God. I mean, how else would he, this total stranger, know everything about her? How would he be able to diagnose her sin so precisely? God must have supernaturally revealed this to him. The point is by calling Jesus a prophet here, she is agreeing with God about her guilt. God's word given to her, she acknowledges, is true. Have you done that? Have you agreed with God regarding your own guilt? Have you confessed that you have broken his holy law and that you deserve his unrelenting wrath forever? Or are you still hiding behind a mask of self-defined morality? Again, this woman initially tried to evade. She initially tried to conceal her sin, but it just didn't work with Jesus because, of course, as God, he knew her inside out. He knew her better than she knew herself. He knew the real her. He knew about all of her sins, past, present, future. He knew about everything that she thought that was wrong, every word that she spoken that was wrong, every deed that she did that was wrong. He already knew that she was guilty, and yet he wants her to confess that, right? He wants her to admit that guilt so that ultimately, eventually, she will put her trust in him as the Savior. She couldn't be saved as long as she was hiding behind her mask. In Basel, Switzerland, there is a carnival held each year called Fasnacht. And it is supposedly a religious carnival. At least that's where it was started. It had religious roots, but really there is nothing Christian about this carnival today. Not in the biblical sense. It's basically like a modern-day Mardi Gras. It's a time of riotous behavior. It's a time of immorality. And everybody there knows that. Everybody knows there's a lot of sin going on, and they even tell a lot of jokes about it. But nobody knows who does what. Nobody knows exactly what kinds of sins each person is committing because everybody has a mask on. A whole lot of sin goes on. Well, each year the Salvation Army in that city tries to challenge people in their sin, and so they go around the city and they put up posters all throughout Basel that says in German, God sees behind your mask. And the same is true for all of us. God sees behind our mask. He knows everything about us. He knows all about our sin. The question is are we going to confess our guilt to him and plead for his mercy? Or are we going to harden our hearts and hide behind a mask as if he doesn't see? Friend, there is no need to hide. God knows the real you. So all there is left to do is to agree with him about your guilt and ask him to deliver you from the wrath to come. The woman implicitly confessed her guilt. And as I said, that was a necessary first component into her eventually coming to Christ, but she wasn't a believer yet. And her next statement reveals that. It reveals that she was uncomfortable with Jesus exposing the real her. And her next statement also reveals that she was still confused, and yet this next statement at the same time indicates that she wanted to know where she could find God's forgiveness. So with shame and with confusion and yet with curiosity and yes, even hope, she goes on to say to Jesus, verse 20, our fathers, meaning the patriarchs like Abraham, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim, the mountain that they could literally see from this well. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, plural meaning Jews, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. At this point in the conversation, the woman brings up the central issue that divided the Jews from the Samaritans. As she says here, the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim in the territory of Samaria. The Jews, of course, worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. You recall from last week, the Samaritans were a mixed people. They were Jews who had intermarried with foreigners that the Assyrians imported into that area. And because they intermarried with these foreigners, of course, their religion became compromised. It became an amalgamation, a corruption of heathen idolatry as well as Judaism. And as a result, the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. They viewed them as a sort of inferior half-breed, both ethnically as well as religiously. Well, eventually, as I said last week, around 400 BC, the Samaritans instituted their own priesthood, and they actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. In fact, you can still see the ruins of it today. Both Jews and Samaritans believed that God should be worshipped in a particular location. The Jews recognized Jerusalem as that location, and they appealed to passages such as 2 Chronicles 6:6 and Psalm 78:68, which say that the temple should be in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans didn't accept those portions of Scripture. Remember from last week, they only accepted what? The first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They rejected the prophets and the writings. They didn't consider those portions of Scripture as canonical. And so they look to the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch doesn't specifically say that the temple has to be in Jerusalem, so they chose for it to be on Mount Gerizim instead, an important place to them. It was near Shechem, the place where Abraham built an altar to God, the place where the blessing of the Israelites happened. It was a place that the Samaritans maintained that Abraham met Melchizedek. It was an important place to them. All this to say, the Samaritans and Jews disagreed about where to worship, and the Samaritan woman purposely brings up this division, this disagreement between the two people at this point in the conversation for a reason. Why? Why did she do it? Many interpreters say, well, she was doing it just because she wanted to divert the attention away from her sin. She wanted to change the subject. Sinners don't like to have their dark deeds brought to light. She was ashamed. It's almost as if she was saying, oh, you're obviously a prophet, Jesus. You are a religious man. So let's talk religion here for just a minute. What do you think of this controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews? What's your opinion on that? And I would say this morning, more than likely, the woman was uncomfortable. Again, sinners don't like to be exposed like this. She was feeling uneasy. There's no question about that. And yet, I think we also have to recognize at the same time, she dared to hope. She didn't want to just come out and say it, but in her heart of hearts, she dared to hope, maybe. Just maybe, this obvious prophet of God, inspired of God, could tell me how I could be forgiven. But to answer that, this prophet had to clear up her confusion about where and the proper way to worship God. She wanted to know, is it the Jewish way? Is that the right way? Or is it the Samaritan way? That's what's going on in her heart. She's daring. She's hoping that he might be able to tell her about the true God, that she may know him, worship him, and yes, know his salvation. Brings us to Christ's reply in the next element in receiving him in salvation. To receive the satisfying water of salvation, we as sinners must ascribe worth to God from a sincere and a submissive heart. Now, the reason why I have it as ascribe worth to God there is because that's what worship means, to ascribe worth to God. Here's how Jesus responded to her. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Overall here, Jesus is making clear to her that outward religious rituals and ceremonies and even a building like the temple is not at the heart of salvation. Eternal life is not about externals. It's about the life of God and the soul of man. It's about having a personal relationship, knowing and worshiping the true and living God from a sincere heart. And we are to do that in spirit. If you remember back to chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so when we put these two accounts together, we learn if sinners are going to worship God in spirit, they have to be born of the Spirit. And yet, we must not think of worship just as some kind of internal, subjective, personal, just a personal inward feeling that we have. True worship is not based solely on feelings. Our heart worship must be based on the truth of God's Word. This Samaritan woman, we see a lady that is concerned about the external. She wanted to know where the proper physical place was that one should worship God. And she expected Jesus probably to say, well, yeah, it needs to be in Jerusalem. But then he says something there that's very unexpected. He says, listen, the place or externals are not the important thing. In fact, real soon, both Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem will not matter at all. Neither of them will be the official place of worship. And he says here, and that's fine, because true worship is from the heart. That is what's primary. The place is secondary. As I mentioned last week, the Samaritan temple had already been destroyed. That happened around 128 BC, apparently they would still worship up there, I guess, amidst the ruins. And of course, we know from history that the temple in Jerusalem was also soon to be destroyed. That would happen by the Romans around AD 70. But we've got to understand here, Jesus is talking about more than just the physical destructions of these temples. More significantly here, he is saying that both places would soon be surpassed by those who worship God in spirit. Why? Well, it's because the new covenant, through Christ, through his sacrificial death, through his finished work on the cross, would render all the external ceremonies, all the external sacrifices, all the rituals as obsolete. Genuine worship doesn't depend upon a building. But at this particular point in redemptive history, when Jesus was talking to this woman, Jesus did need to clarify and answer her question. He needed to clarify that the Samaritans are wrong in worshiping where they're worshiping, and the Jews are right in worshiping where they are. He had to set the record straight. And you know, we have to do the same thing as we witness to the lost. Again, we don't want to be belligerent. We don't want to be unkind. But in order to get people to the truth, we've often got to address their erroneous ideas, their falsehoods, the wrong ideas they have about themselves, about their sin, about God, if they are going to get to the truth. So Jesus says very candidly to this woman, the Samaritans worship what they do not know. In other words, he's saying quite bluntly here, they're ignorant and they are wrong. They are worshiping a false god of their own making, of their own imaginations. But the Jews, on the other hand, worship what they know. Why? Because salvation is from the Jews. Now, by saying that, Jesus is not insinuating that every Jew that's ever lived was saved or that they worship God properly. That is certainly not the case, and Jesus clearly taught that many times. Instead, Jesus here is just pointing out a historical fact. He's just pointing out that God has revealed himself to humanity through the Jews, through the Jewish people. God promised to bless all believers in all nations through Abraham's seed, who is Jesus, who is a Jew. So, the revelation of salvation comes through the Jews. That is to say, it comes through their scriptures. And the source of salvation, the Messiah, who is Jesus, was a Jew as well. And yet, Jesus says to this woman, but now that I'm here, all of this, everything is about to change. There's a dramatic shift. Lady, you were wondering about the proper place of worship, but I'm here to tell you that the place is not what's important. The person who is worshipped and how he is worshipped is what is important. Verse 23, Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So by the incarnation of the Son of God, this dramatic shift has happened in how God is worshipped through the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and by the sending of his Spirit, Holy Spirit, to indwell the people of God, the church. This Jewish system of worship is now passé. It is now obsolete. Worship is not about outward forms. It's not about outward standards or duties or rituals. Because here's the fact of the matter, and even as the Old Testament addresses, the fact of the matter is people can act like they are ascribing worth to God by doing outward religious motions. They can even honor God with their lips, but all the time in their heart is far from him. And that can even happen to us here today. We can go through the motions, but Jesus says, God doesn't want that kind of fake worship. He's not interested in outward, showy, ritualistic worship. He wants our hearts. True worshipers, Jesus said, must worship the Father in spirit. Now, spirit here is not referring to the Holy Spirit in this case. It's referring to the human spirit. It's referring to the innermost part of a person's being. We would say their heart. And so Jesus is saying, worship God from the very depths of your being, from your heart, with complete sincerity. Why must you worship him in that way? Why must you worship him in your spirit like that? Because, Jesus says, God the Father is spirit. He is immaterial. He doesn't have a body like ours. He is, as 1 Timothy says, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. He's the invisible God. We also see here that truth is the accompanying component to true worship. Jesus says it twice. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. What does that mean, in truth? Well, to worship in truth means that you worship God in the way that he dictates according to his written, revealed word, the word of God. And we need both of these components together. We have to worship God both in spirit and in truth. And if either one of those components is missing, true worship will be missing. So if you worship God according to how you imagine him to be, but not according to his word, friend, you are worshiping a false idol. You are not worshiping the true God. You may be very emotional in it. You may be even very sincere in worshiping this God of your own imagination, but you're not worshiping the true God. You're sincerely worshiping a false God. And tragically, there are many people today who come to churches, just like you are here today, call themselves Christians, but they are not worshiping the true God. They are worshiping a God of their own fabricated imagination. But on the other hand, we've got to be very careful that we are not dead in our orthodoxy. In other words, you can have your biblical doctrine nailed down perfectly and yet lack affection for the Lord. And that's a huge problem as well. There are two extremes we've got to avoid. We've got to avoid dead orthodoxy, which has truth but lacks the Spirit. And we've got to avoid the other extreme, which is emotional heterodoxy, which has emotional spirit but lacks the truth. This Samaritan woman missed the mark on both accounts. She was not worshiping God according to how he dictates, according to the truth of his word. And she never sincerely, never submissively opened up her heart to him. She never bowed to the sovereign lordship of God over her life. She never ascribed worth to God as he is deserving from a sincere heart full of awe and reverence towards him. And so Jesus tells her what he tells all sinners. He says, if you will be saved, you must worship the one true living God. Which means you must ascribe worth to him from a sincere and submissive heart that is, listen, grounded in the Word of God. The last element to a saving response is personally accepting Jesus for who he is. Sinners must accept God's Son, Jesus, as the Christ. Of course, this goes along with the Apostle John's purpose statement that he gives towards the end of his gospel account. Again, he said, I have written this account that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now back in our text here, after Jesus defines what true worship is, we see that the woman is still a little confused and yet hopeful. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So clearly she didn't get everything that Jesus was saying to her here. And yet she expresses this hope that the Messiah would come one day and he would clear up all unresolved questions. You see, based on Deuteronomy 18, the Samaritans believed in a teaching kind of Messiah. They viewed him as a Moses-like figure, only greater than Moses, the ultimate prophet who would finally come and answer all their questions and solve all of their problems. So this woman knew that this coming teaching Messiah would give teaching that she could trust. She could trust everything he says. She longed for his appearing. And then to her great surprise, verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now real quickly, an important grammatical note here. The little word he that we see in our English translations does not exist in the Greek manuscripts. So literally what Jesus was saying here was this, I who speak to you am. He was telling this woman that he is God. It's similar to the wording that we find in Exodus 3:14. You remember that's where God identified himself to Moses as what? The I am. Jesus, as we'll see later recorded for us in John, will likewise say, before Abraham was, I am. So he's revealing to her that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the eternal God, creator, who took on human flesh and who would take away the sins of his people. And she probably didn't get all of that from this conversation, but we do know that she accepted Jesus as this long-awaited-for Messiah. She was saved. By the grace of God, she accepted him for who he is, the Savior. She believed on Christ, and we know that based on her witness. She evidenced true conversion on her glad declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll see this in coming weeks, just a few verses down. John goes on to record in John 4:39 and then verse 42, Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Is that your testimony here today? Is Jesus your personal Savior and Lord, the King, the Master who rules your life? Are you worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? Have you received His all-satisfying, eternally satisfying, life-giving, saving water? If not, I plead with you, admit your need. Agree with God about your guilt. Ascribe worth to Him with a submissive and sincere heart. And accept Jesus, the Son of God, as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. May He be your personal Savior as well. Let's pray.